Our dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your blessings and for the signs of things coming, that we have a blessing here of a place in this community to establish well your work, your mission here, and a permanent residence, a permanent place for our church family to come and to worship you and to minister from. And Father, we pray also our gratitude for the signs of a greater future, the signs of your coming that we see in this world. We want to take courage and hope from that, knowing that you are in control of all things, that all things work towards that end of our deliverance from your Son. Bless us now and forgive us for our sins. Open your word to us. And Father, open yourself to us. I pray that you would reveal a bit of yourself to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some events in Christ's life that had such a dramatic impact on the lives of the disciples that they are recorded in all four of the Gospels, each one of them looking at them from a little different point of view. And today we're going to examine one of those. In the Christian year, this week that's coming upon us is very meaningful. It's especially meaningful in Jerusalem. Sorry, I'm tripped up. This is one of those years when the Easter celebration of Christ's resurrection actually falls in the same week as Passover. So in Jerusalem this week, there are the faithful of the Jewish faith and the Christian faith all gathered there together. So we can tell, though, for us, sitting here in California, that it was in this time of year when Christ actually did go to the cross and then go to the grave and then go out past the entry to his tomb on the resurrection morning. The weather in Israel is very much like our weather here, so it kind of gives you a sense of what it was like for them that week, for the disciples of Jesus at that time. Let's begin right away with John's introduction to an incident that happened just 1 week before the crucifixion, which is where we're standing now today. Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. And we'll read verses 1 through 3. John 12, 1 through 3. 6 days before the Passover. What night would that be, by the way? 6 days before the Passover. The Passover happens on Friday night, and it was the Sabbath of that year. You'd think, no, it's Saturday night. Saturday night, because Sunday, once evening falls, then it's Sunday, it's the first day. So it's a Saturday night. Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So 6 days before the Passover, Saturday evening, it's after Sabbath. It's a joyful time in Israel to this day. Late dinners are had. People are visiting the sidewalk cafes in Jerusalem. The shops open. The people come out and they greet one another. As our scripture reading pointed out this morning in Matthew's account, that this feast happens in the home of a man who was known as Simon the leper. He was a Pharisee, a wealthy man living in Bethany there beside Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And he'd hired Martha to cater this event for him. Lazarus, who had been raised just 2 months before this time, which would put his return from the dead in about the month of February somewhere, so it was a winter event. Lazarus was beside Jesus at the feast. People were very excited about Lazarus. You know, I mean, really, he had died. You can imagine people pelting him with questions about what he had seen and what he'd experienced in death. You know, did he hear anything, see anything? It's interesting that there is no account of him ever saying anything about that in the Bible. There's nothing there. And Mary, Mary's there as well, as John tells us. She's the one who pours out the perfume on Jesus' feet. It's Saturday night. The next day is Sunday, the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The scent of Mary's spikenard is still on his head as he enters the gates of Jerusalem. And then on Friday, of course, comes the crucifixion. It's Saturday night in the village of Bethany, there on the backside of the Mount of Olives. You know, if you think of the Mount of Olives in your mind, it's like the hump of a camel. On one side of the hump, it faces the city of Jerusalem, and at the base there is the Garden of Gethsemane. And as you go up the little winding roads up to the top of the Mount of Olives, it's from there that Jesus ascended to heaven. And as you're standing on top, you look down there to the east. You can see the wadi that runs from Jerusalem all the way down to 1,000 feet below sea level, down to Jericho, into the Jordan River, into the Dead Sea. And there on just the bottom of the hill, the base of the backside of the hill, the Mount of Olives, are two villages. On the left, the little village of Bethphage, and on the right, the village of Bethany. The ruins of those towns from the time of Jesus have been excavated, and they remain there for you to visit today. Tomb of Lazarus has been, or what is believed to be the tomb of Lazarus, has been uncovered. And the largest house in the village of Bethany was rebuilt by the Crusaders about 1,000 years ago, 1,000 years after the fact. And that was believed to be the house of this Simon, the leper, the Pharisee. And now 1,000 years since, that house is again in ruins, but you can climb all over those ruins. And what is left intact, though, is the large floor of the large banquet room. I sat there one afternoon trying to concentrate on this one evening here in the Scriptures. Ask the Lord to help you yourself to visualize that. Lord, help them see it. It was a large home for those days. Built in the Jewish style, you'd have the banquet room opening up onto a open inner courtyard. Lots of people are there. Almost all of the people, the key people of the New Testament, are in this one place, in this one moment. The whole retinue of Jesus, the disciples who have come with him from Galilee, coming up by way of Jericho, they're there with him. Prominent Pharisees are there. Simon is one of them. As a preacher, it's easy. You know, I could think of at least 7 sermons you could do from this one event. You could do it from the point of view of the disciples, the point of view of Mary, the point of view of Simon, the point of view of Judas Iscariot, who was there and about to betray Jesus, the point of view of Lazarus 2 months after his resurrection, the point of view of Martha, who catered it, of the Pharisees, the point of view of Jesus. They're all there, some who loved Jesus and some who despised him, and some who are like Simon, who really hadn't made up their mind yet. So let's consider Simon's experience today, because he's quite like a lot of the people that we know. Religion is very important to him, but his society was even more important to him. As Matthew told us, Simon is called Simon the leper. Well, he used to be a leper, but at this point he's not anymore, because Jesus had healed him. He's one of the lepers that Jesus had healed, cured from this horrible disease, a disease which in those days was incurable and which made you an outcast, not only from society, but even from your own families, from your own home. And now Simon has been restored to his house and to his fortune, to his stature in the community. And like Lazarus, he's a bit of a celebrity now himself. I mean, he'd once had leprosy and now he doesn't. So people are curious about him. Think of them sitting there. Beside the table, you have Jesus, and on one side, you have Simon, who's been cured of leprosy, and on the other side, you have Lazarus, who's been brought back from the dead. This is a powerful witness to the Lord's ministry. But Simon, who though he was grateful to Christ for his healing, was still unsure in his mind what to think of him. He throws this feast in his honor as a token of his appreciation, but he doesn't quite go all the way. usual courtesies that you would give to an honored guest, they aren't performed. They aren't done. They're missing. Simon liked Jesus, but he liked his Pharisee friends as well. And this half-hearted feast is designed to show everyone that from Simon's point of view, he considered himself close to Jesus, but not too close. He could easily listen to a sermon from Jesus' lips and agree with what he said in his heart, and then turn around with his other friends and talk bad about him behind his back. This was a poor feast, but Jesus accepted the invitation to it anyway, which I think is interesting. Let's spend the rest of the time in Luke's account of what happened. You know, I like Luke's account. He tells us very plainly that he spoke with all the witnesses and put these things together. And remember that one of the key witnesses that contributes here to the account or Luke's account of this gospel is Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was also there. You know, mothers see everything. So we're getting a little different perspective here. Luke, Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, started with verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee, who had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." If this man were a prophet. Right here, Simon appears to have made up his mind about Jesus. If he were a prophet. You know, just one look at his own hands should have settled the matter for Simon. But he loved the association of his friends more than his association with Christ. And so he was blinded to the truth of this situation. But the good news, Jesus heals the blind too. And so he proceeds to open Simon's eyes. Now Simon's conclusions have only been voiced in his mind. But Jesus addresses them and responds to them and answers them out loud. This tells us something. Tells us that Simon is converted by this event. The things that are about to happen changed him, converted him, and that he was able to talk about them later. Let's look at verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." Notice it says there, Jesus answered him. He hadn't said anything except in his mind. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher." Didaskale. "Teacher, tell me," he said. "Tell me, teacher." Well, he asked for it. Do we really ask the Lord to show us our faults? Do you do that? If you ask God what your problem is, he'll tell you. And don't be misled by stories like this. God was not only hard on men for being pretentious and for being hypocritical. He treats men and women as equals. You know, look quickly, keep your finger here, but look quickly at how the Lord addressed the women of Israel back in Amos's day in the book of Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." Not the most lovely way for ladies to be addressed. Sorry about that. I didn't write it. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan on Mount Samaria, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy. And say to your husbands, 'Bring us some drinks. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. You know, they did that. The Assyrians did that. They hooked you through the nose and then led you on a cord. They weren't very pleasant people. The last of you with fish hooks, verse 3, you will each go straight out through the breaks in the wall, and you will be cast out toward Harmon, declares the Lord. Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 years. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering. Is leavened bread the kind of bread they were supposed to bring as a thank offering? Was it leavened bread? No. It's supposed to be unleavened bread, right? So this shows you they had the form of godliness, they had a form of religion, but it wasn't the right form. It was their own version. We're going to do it our way, like Cain. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your free will offerings. Boast about them. Put up a plaque. You Israelites, for this is what you love to do, declares the sovereign Lord. You might be thinking, Pastor, why do you read this stuff to us? Don't you love us? Do you think badly of us? That's not the point. I'm not picking on you. Satan has laid a trap for religious people, not just the ungodly. A trap for religious people. And it's worked well for him for thousands of years. And it rests in a belief that religious forms and acts equal a real saving faith. It's not the same thing. People think if I just cover the basics, then I'm safe. I can go out and I can be naughty out there on the side, and I'll be okay. I'll get by. Simon had been caught up in this. The cows of Bashan in Amos had been caught in this. And remember, Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene had been brought up as a good girl. A good girl in church. She's the brother of Lazarus and the sister of Lazarus and Martha, raised by godly parents. But one shameful event, a decision she made, a choice she made, one shameful event, and the guilt that came from it, forced her to move to Magdala, a little town up near the Roman city of Tiberias, which was full of Roman soldiers. And she worked there until Jesus rescued her and she was able to come home. Realize that only honest and forgiven hearts will ever enter into heaven. And it's out of genuine love for you that I show you these things. Otherwise, I would just strive to be popular with you. Let's come back to Jesus' discussion with Simon here. Luke chapter 7. Luke 7 verses 40 through 43. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. People have often judged that this, in this story, as Mary being the one who was the greatest sinner. It's interesting, the Desire of Ages tells us that it was Simon himself, her next door neighbor, who had talked Mary into the event that led to her shame and to her life so far away from home and in disgrace. Simon, the wealthy, the influential Pharisee. Who's the greater sinner? The one who knows better? The one who sits in the power position, who leads the young and the foolish astray? Or is it the young and the foolish who fall victims to the more experienced player? Who's the greater sinner? Maybe Jesus was actually telling Simon, you should love me even more than she does. I'm sure Simon considered himself as only needing a little forgiveness from God. He was a Pharisee. The Hazadim, the holy ones. Maybe he only needed a little forgiveness from God to get by, but maybe he was wrong. Verse 44. Then he, Jesus, turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Simon had only put out a small portion of his sins for God to forgive, not the whole. He had not fully repented. His self-righteousness still protected the majority of his sins, and since only a little has been forgiven, he only loved a little. Verse 48. Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Notice here Christ's attention to acts of thoughtfulness and to kindness and service. See how he holds them in such high esteem. And notice also that when people decline to offer a service or a kindness or thoughtfulness, that he notices that too. "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Mary had a past that everyone in that town, it's a small town, she had a past that everyone in town knew about, and yet she was free. You look at her face, you could see she was free. What made her free? How did she get there? You yourself, just sitting here today, do you desire to have a peaceful soul? If you want a peaceful soul, then you have to confess and turn from your whole sin. Open your whole heart to the Lamb of God. If you're living in hiding, you'll have no peace in life. You're always afraid of being found out. Ask him, like Simon, to show you your sin if you can't see it yourself. "Teacher, tell me." And then he'll show you. The work of the Holy Spirit has come to convict this world of sin. When he shows you, then lay it before him, the whole thing, and then leave it there. That's repentance. You're leaving it there. And then wait. Stop. Listen for a moment. Hear his voice. Let him tell you to go in peace because your sins have been forgiven.